are going to resume our place in the book of Jeremiah, of all places. My guess is, if you're visiting us, you have probably never heard the prophet Jeremiah, all 52 chapters of it, preach straight through. But that's what we're doing. And the passage I'm about to read today, oh my, it is long. In fact, it is so long that when I get done reading it, you're actually going to think that I've already preached the sermon. So I just have to let you know from the get-go, that's what's probably going to occur, just to prepare yourselves. And yes, there's going to be a sermon after this sermon of Jeremiah's. And to give you a basic idea of what we're going to read, so that you can follow along and try to make some sense of it. What we are about to read is as mundane as the purchase of property. Jeremiah, in the first 15 verses, is going to purchase a piece of land. And when we first hear of this, it might seem like, man, I know why this story didn't make my children's Jesus storybook, because it doesn't seem that eventful. But in fact, what we have preached in this passage is a powerful, powerful statement of how our God redeems. And so in verses 1 to 15, we'll read about the purchase of land, and the verses thereafter, we will read Jeremiah's prayer after he buys this land. And then we will read about God's response to this prophet and his prayer. So open your Bibles to Jeremiah 32. And before we read this text, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds to what we hear and discover in it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, there are a whole lot of reasons why your word often falls on our deaf ears as incomprehensible. Part of that is because we are removed in time and space from the events that we are reading about here in Jeremiah. But Lord, there's another reason why we often leave your word unfed, and that's because we come to it with hard hearts. Lord, can we pray that through the teaching of the word and the operation of your spirit, you will overcome both of these barriers to deeper union with you and deeper appreciation for what you have done. And Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose intercession you cannot deny, and by your Holy Spirit, who inspires all of our prayers. Yes, Lord, we ask these things in their name. Amen. So if you will turn with me to Jeremiah 32, I'm going to get right to reading all 44 verses of this passage. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scale. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows the loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where the people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my eyes because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching them again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction, but they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortune, declares the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, as I let you know at the beginning, this was a mouthful. We just read a chapter that began with a story about Jeremiah the prophet in prison during a time of incredible war. The year is 588 BC. Just 2 years before, Jerusalem gets toppled and burned to the ground by Babylonian armies that invade this city. Already, multitudes of Jews and Israelites have been exiled, deported, taken from their home, and made to dwell in a foreign land. Yes, this is the year 588. Zedekiah, the very last king of Judah before that nation falls, has been reigning for 10 years. And Jeremiah the prophet has been foretelling these events of destruction for 30 years, three decades. For 3 decades, he's been warning that this siege is coming. And in fact, the text tells us when Jeremiah is in prison, the siege has already begun. There's a basic strategy in the ancient world. If you were going to fight against the city, the first thing you do is surround it. And you starve the people within it for months and months and months. Because fighting a force that's hungry and starving is a lot easier than fighting one that is well fed. And so the people in the city now no longer merely have the words of an eccentric prophet that the end of this city is near. Actually, the handwriting is on the wall. They can see their imminent doom right in front of them. This explains why Jeremiah is imprisoned. Because when a nation is being besieged by an enemy, it's very easy to count that prophet in her midst who has been foretelling these events and even saying that they are a certainty, it's very easy to count that man as one of your enemies, right? You must be on their team, Jeremiah. You have been telling us that the Babylonians would come and take over. You must be not only telling the word of God, but you must be for them and with them. And that is why we find this prophet imprisoned at this moment. The explanation is simple. Zedekiah, king of Judah, in verses 3 and 5 says that he had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it, and Zedekiah will not escape?'" The king says, "Why are you speaking these words against me and against this city? You have become my enemy." Jeremiah, we are told, is in the court of the guard in the king's palace. The palace of the king was a massive complex. He had some of his best soldiers right there. And Jeremiah was kept in custody by these best soldiers who guarded the king in his own palace. Jeremiah is in something of a maximum security prison. And then the story gets really, really weird. And I really have to belabor how weird it is. Jeremiah, washed up prophet of 30 years, is imprisoned. And out of nowhere comes his cousin to offer him a shady business deal. Now, this is odd. We expect from time to time to encounter a door-to-door salesman who wants to sell us something we don't need and that we cannot use at our homes. We don't generally expect door-to-door salesmen to go prison to prison, right? Not particularly lucrative, you wouldn't expect. Out of nowhere, this imprisoned prophet gets a visit from his cousin, and here's what he has to say. He says, "Jeremiah, you need to buy my property." Now, I want to explain what this property was like. You guys have heard about toxic loans, toxic business deals, things that you could invest in that are toxic are things for which there is no hope that you will ever have any return. You might even be indebted by buying into these things. That's a toxic purchase. This cousin of Jeremiah comes to him. He comes from his hometown of Anathoth. His name is Hanamel. And he says, Jeremiah, I need to buy my land. Now, this land would be like a piece of property in the Ukraine right on the border of the conflict between Ukraine and Russia. Most of us would understand that that deal is a bad deal, not going to be very likely to have any return for you, and you would avoid any sort of transaction like that, like the plague. But see, the thing is, this toxic investment that Hanamel is presenting to Jeremiah comes with a little bit of legal requirement that is difficult for us to understand. He appeals to a law in the law of Moses that goes like this. When someone in your land is too poor and they have to sell their property, their nearest kinsman must buy that land. The mindset's quite a bit different than what we have today, but the principle is this. You've got to keep the land in the family. Any of you who might have had grandparents or parents who had a very nice home or estate, you might have that same sense of responsibility. Got to keep it in the family. Well, in the law of Moses, it's actually required. So Jeremiah's cousin comes, noting that you have the right of possession and the redemption is yours, appealing to Leviticus 25:25, where it says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now the odd thing when we consider this is why in the world Hanamel would go to Jeremiah to do this little sale of property. In the ancient world, most families would have had numerous children. It was a gregarian society. As a result, you were always farming. You needed lots of kids. So first question, why didn't Hanamel go to his brother? Any one of them. Second question, Hanamel likely had many, 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 many cousins as well. Why did Hanamel decide to go to the one cousin who happened to be in prison? Least likely guy to buy, you might think. Top of all of this, we might note, Jeremiah doesn't even have any children, so you'd sell him a plot of property with land to be cultivated, and he has no one to cultivate it. Jeremiah is hands down the worst buyer conceivable of this property. This is strange to say the least, and one gets this impression. Jeremiah had set himself apart as an utterly faithful law keeper. Someone who stood on the law and the teaching of the Lord and did not bend to the left or the right. So when this family member wants to get rid of some property, he is the best guy to take advantage of. Because Jeremiah is a law keeper. He's the best guy to take advantage of, even if he's a man that has hardly any assets to his name and is currently imprisoned. And the remarkable thing about this passage is Jeremiah's response. When Jeremiah gets this shady, toxic deal, verse 8 tells us that he responded saying, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Jeremiah, this man in prison, goes on to purchase this property for 17 shekels of silver, and he pulls out all of the stops. He gets signed copies that are sealed, two of them, one open, one sealed so that it is kept away. He does this publicly and has the price publicly weighed. He has an official scribe that's like a lawyer present to observe the entire thing. He makes provision for long keeping, putting it in a jar that it might last for a long time. He has witnesses, Hanamel himself, Baruch, official witnesses, and all the Jews of the court of the guard. And do you know what he declares at the end of this big scene? He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." He uses this toxic transaction as an opportunity to declare to the people that God has a future for this land. This strange set of events requires us all to ask this question. Where are you invested? Most of us would agree that it is important that you pay close attention to your investments for your retirement. That you pay close attention to how you invest yourself in terms of your educational pursuits for your future. Most of us are pretty well invested in different social groups. Pay out time, effort, energy. But this passage demands us all to ask, how are we invested in Christ's kingdom? How are we invested in it? See, Jeremiah is teaching us both in word and deed the very same message of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, 31 and 33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jeremiah is a pillar of an example of how to be invested in God's kingdom in this passage. And therefore, we would do well to make sense of the character of this investment so that we too may be so invested in our Lord's kingdom. And so I have several things that I've observed about Jeremiah's investment that we're going to take a look at. The first thing that we can observe about an investment in God's kingdom, take this in, is that it is almost always inconvenient. To be invested in Christ in his kingdom is to be willing to be inconvenienced. Can you imagine Jeremiah's list of excuses for not purchasing this property to hold fast to the promises of God? Can you imagine? Do you think it might have come to mind, well, buddy, I am actually 50 years old right now, and I have no children. And I've spent my last 30 years as a prophet and as a priest. And my job as a priest, well, that's not looking good because the temple I work in is about to get destroyed 2 years from now. So I'm looking like I'm going to be out of job real soon. You think Jeremiah might have been able to say, you know, I've been hated, beaten, and scorned by all the people in Judah and in this town where I'd be buying this piece of land. Probably not the best place to settle. Oh, and by the way, did I mention, you do realize I'm in prison right now. Not exactly getting very good sleep, and I'm actually usually pretty hungry. Not in the best place to make a decision like this, much less to be an evangelist. You could easily say, I have no future, I have no kids. You could also say, you know what? There are 100 other people who would be better buyers than me. And against all of this, someone, a family member, has the audacity to ask this man to spend 17 shekels to buy a plot of land. Brothers and sisters, Jeremiah was utterly inconvenienced by this investment. And we, therefore, must take a minute to step back and ask ourselves how we are limited in our willingness to invest in God's kingdom by virtue of just a simple matter of our own convenience and how investment challenges that. We are inconvenienced in so many ways when it comes to extending God's kingdom. And we use those inconveniences to confine ourselves to being useless. Many of us look at ministries and we say, you know, it's not convenient for me to invest in this because here's the problem. I've invested in ministries in the past and they didn't work out. They failed. And therefore, I can't muster the energy or the willingness to be invested in this thing over here. Do you think Jeremiah could have said that? He had 3 decades of a prophetic ministry which fell on deaf ears and was largely unappreciated by anybody. Must be willing to be inconvenienced. Overcome our pessimism. Another bottom line inconvenience for so many of us when it comes to God's kingdom is, it is very simple, it's financial. Many of us cannot become invested financially. It is a barrier to us. It is totally inconvenient to us because we have crafted a lifestyle where every penny is accounted for. Brothers and sisters, I have to be completely honest with you. You cannot be invested in Christ's kingdom and check your wallet at the door. You just can't do it. Jeremiah may have lost the only 17 shekels to his name on this occasion. And we may do well to consider that we are all of us invested in our hobbies, in entertainment, and in convenience. We are deeply invested in these things. And our God, when he comes to redeem us and when he takes us into his kingdom and asks us to follow in investing in it, he wants all of us, all that we are, all that we have. We read passages like 2 Timothy 6:10 and it says, not to be lovers of money. For many of us, it's very easy to go, well, I'm not a lover of money. It's not that I love money. It's just that I love skydiving and I love shopping and I love wine tasting. I love these things. And I need money for that. It's just a hop, skip, and a jump from the one to the other, right? It's a hop, skip, and a jump. But what we are called to be with our money in 2 Timothy 2:17 to 19 is this. We are instructed, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Here we are told that investment in the kingdom, that is taking hold of life indeed. Jeremiah was a man invested in the kingdom. Other inconveniences that come to our mind are timing and time, period. You will notice that opportunities to invest in the kingdom, to stop and to share the gospel, to stop and to encourage those who are down, they are utterly inconvenient. It's unbelievable. It happens at all of the worst times. You're getting ready to go do a big family trip, and that's what's on your mind, and you get a phone call from someone who really needs encouragement in Christ. And that's not what you felt like doing. There is this crazy thing about when God presents opportunities to witness for him, this crazy thing that it's as if he providentially plans it to be when it's very inconvenient. That is so that our witness will be, in a very obvious and overt way, a sacrifice. Point to other things, our physical health, our comfort. Another incredible inconvenience is our understanding. Our God asks us to invest in things that don't make sense and that we can't quite work out how they actually are going to have the fruit that he promises. That's one of the toughest ones for so many of us, and we all need to be reminded in this room, there is nothing about what we are doing here as a church plant or a church that makes sense by the standards of the world. As a business organization, we have no product. Not generally compelling. We do not make sense in what we expect to come about from what we are doing here. And yet we believe it. And remarkably, our God has blessed it. It's like leaving our toddler class or one of our infant nurseries. I talk to folks after they leave and they feel like, ah, we accomplished nothing. That's how you will feel if you've never been there. I'm just letting you know that is the general feeling when you get done with a bunch of toddlers. But the fruit of what is happening is beyond what you can quantify or see. You have to believe that. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah in this place had to have this hope that what he was doing was going to have some effect, some benefit that he might never see. So it is with us. We have to sacrifice our understanding in investing in the kingdom. But here's the second thing we'll note. Not only is kingdom investment inconvenient, but it involves something very difficult for us all, and that is preparedness to be taken advantage of. This is a weird one. Many of us right now, the way we think about ministry, how we might bless a homeless or a hungry person, we think about it like this. Well, if that person could prove to me that there is no big character defect that has got them there, and that they don't have a drug dependence or tainted motives in any level or degree, then I'd be happy to bless them. You're waiting for the genuine article before you bless that homeless, hungry person. That person who's really in need and who isn't in any way taking advantage of you. It's almost like a moral imperative in the back of our minds that we don't want to reinforce people in their sin. Or maybe worse, we don't want them to get away with their self-serving requests. To that we must observe that neither Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin, nor the families or the region of Anathoth, nor especially the entire tribe of Judah, deserved any redemption. They had done nothing redemption worthy. In fact, they had done so much that was contrary to any natural affection or love that even God gives this assessment of them. He says this in verses 30 to 34, which we read, "Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by their work, by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day." Not what we would call a redemption-worthy people. Part of ministry is preparedness to be inconvenienced. Preparedness to be taken advantage of. Do you think anyone showed up to Jesus' preaching rallies where they had heard that he had multiplied bread and they only came for the bread? I think in a near certitude. Now, many of us step back and we go, you know, Brant, we can't just give a handout to absolutely everyone who asks. Yes, that's true. You're right about that. But we have to at least be open to hearing the Spirit of God to compel us on occasion to just show grace for grace's sake. In the passage, the way it's put, Jeremiah, when this toxic deal gets set before him, he says this, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." This isn't like other words of the Lord that came to Jeremiah where an angelic being or some messenger tells Jeremiah what to speak and to do. This is an instance of discernment where he goes, "Oh, I see an opportunity here." Are we even open to seeing these opportunities? Because that is what is necessary to have a kingdom investment. Third thing that we have to observe is that kingdom investments involve follow through. It can't stop with a good idea or even a halfway execution of the plan. That actually undermines on some level the whole concept of a kingdom investment. See, Jeremiah, he could have done this. He could have just paid Hanamel in private, in secret, 17 shekels of silver without weighing it, skipped all the official procedures, and just not done it by the book and called it good. And if you were tired and hungry like Jeremiah likely was, you would very easily justify that to yourself. But instead, he took the time to contact Baruch, to calculate the official weight, to gather witnesses, and to store it for the future, all from prison, which I can only imagine was a little bit difficult without the internet. And he takes this investment because, you know what, that's what actually has to be done for it to be legally recognized that Jeremiah has redeemed this property and kept it in the family. That's how you got to do it, to really get the job done. Brothers and sisters, we all have to ask ourselves, how often do we just do half the job? How often do we say, well, we were going to have so-and-so over for dinner and share the gospel with them, but we ended up just having them over for dinner and talking about the Seahawks. The gospel sharing didn't ever happen. How many of us find ourselves saying things like this? Well, we were going to worship as a family, make it a weekly thing, but we only did it on Monday, didn't do it the rest of the week, and we've never done it since. Sits is a good idea, halfway executed. This happens in a multitude of ways when we're just uncomfortable. One might say, I was going to tell my little brother to stop looking at pornography, but I only ended up telling him that, you know, I've had those struggles too, so that he could identify with me and feel like we... You know, I feel his pain, but I never got around to actually calling him out and saying this must stop. That's the hard part. Same thing happens in church planting. I meet men, and there are numerous stories of those who say, I was going to plant a church, but instead what I did was I got a bunch of people really angry about their church, so they left their church, and we met for 6 months as a Bible study, then I got bored and we never did it. These sorts of events with no follow-through are actually regressions on what the church and the kingdom is about. The worst of all is not when we execute halfway. The worst of all is when we declare something and we don't do it at all. Imagine this. Imagine if Jeremiah, when it was glorious and in the presence of all, told Hanamel he would buy the property. And everybody saw it and thought, Jeremiah, this amazing law keeper, and he got all the glory in that moment. And then he thought about it for 2 or 3 days and called up Hanamel and said, you know, buddy, truth is, this is a really bad idea. I don't have the money and I shouldn't do this. What would that declare about God's promises? That God tells us things but doesn't follow through with them? Kingdom investments involve follow through. The fourth thing we can note about a kingdom investment is that it has to be. Has to be sanctified with and attended with prayer. It has to be. My guess is that many of you actually do much to be invested in Christ's kingdom. But you know what? You get no return because you do not meditate, pray, or praise God for your hand in Christ's kingdom. In Jeremiah's text, there is something remarkable in this passage. You know what it is? It's amazing. Jeremiah concludes this big deal with praising God in prayer. And here's the amazing thing, the dirty secret. Nothing actually happened. He bought land and was 17 shekels the poorer. He never got to see it. He never got to walk on it. No one there seems to have converted to belief in Yahweh from it. Nobody seems to have cared. Nothing happened to the naked eye. But after this event, our prophet goes to his God and says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Where we would say nothing happened, Jeremiah says, nothing is too difficult for you. He looks through the purposes of this investment and he hopes and he derives joy and pleasure from what God can do from it. See, brothers and sisters, when we invest in the kingdom, we are investing in the great privilege of having something to hope in. Having something to hope in and to pray for God's faithfulness to. This is one of the great things about a kingdom investment when it's sanctified with prayer. Oh man, it fills us up. It even kind of amazes us. Jeremiah, when nothing has happened, at the end of his prayer exclaims as if in wonder himself. He goes, you have said to me, God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses. Even though this city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans? Whoa! You told me to invest in this thing that looks hopeless. I can't believe it. Wow, you must have a plan for this. We need to be able to say these things and have these reflections of hope and joy. And that involves a kingdom investment that is sanctified with prayer. The fifth thing about kingdom investments is this. They have to have in mind the far distant future. This goes with not always seeing the fruits of what happens. As it said in Jeremiah 32:39, we have one of these great covenant promises. He says, God says, when I fulfill the promises to you of giving you one heart and one way, it will be for your good and for their children and the children after them. He is making promises about the good of our works and investment generations down the line. Trinitas Church, we right here, everyone in this room, we are not the final end of what God is doing at Trinitas Church Plant. The wonderful, amazing thing, the amazing covenant promise is that what he is working is for our children and our children's children. Beyond what we may ever see. You know, one way he puts it in this text, this is a really great image to have in our minds. He says, put these documents into a sealed jar, an earthenware jar. To give you a sense of how this is capable of preserving things, consider this. We have manuscripts of the Old Testament scriptures that are over 2,000 years old, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, that we found in earthenware jars in caves in the wilderness in Judea. These manuscripts of scripture preserved for 2,000 years with the promises on them, pristine and kept. This is what Jeremiah did with this purchase and the deed thereof. The last thing I'll mention this is that kingdom investment is more often a matter of simple obedience to God's law than it is something utterly extravagant. What we have in this passage is actually Jeremiah keeping a somewhat obscure law from Leviticus. You know that book that you guys all do your devotions to in the morning, Leviticus? Remember that? This Bible thumper keeps a relatively obscure law, and God does something amazing through it. Kingdom investment is speaking kindly to your spouse, praying with and for your children, husbands and wives fulfilling their marital duties to one another, being honest with one another. Kingdom investments are these simple things that we have to believe that God is going to bless with fruit beyond what we can see or understand. After looking at this list and the incredible example of Jeremiah, there's only one of two things that you guys could all be doing right now. The first one is this. You could be frantically reflecting on, oh my goodness, how am I doing these seven things in kingdom investing? And you're actually trying to convince yourself that you're doing these sufficiently so that you don't have to feel bad. That's one response. You're going, well, I invested this way this one time and was inconvenienced here a little bit. And sometimes I pray about it, I guess. It's one response. The second response is you're looking at this going, oh my goodness, this is completely unattainable. I'm actually a little bit frustrated that God has even called us to such a standard of investment. Because here's the thing. Both of these responses are ways of resisting the weight that we feel from reading something like this. But what we actually have to do is embrace the weight of the terrible diagnosis of how meagerly and shallowly and inconsistently we are invested in the kingdom. And believe it or not, out of that comes our embrace of salvation. Our salvation comes from taking this thought to its full extent that we are not just meagerly invested in God's kingdom. You know what? We are that very plot of land, that broken and rebellious people, that person who would take advantage of others, that toxic investment, which is to our God nothing but a liability and literally incapable. Literally incapable of yielding any positive return. That is what we are. And out of this, we can see the good news of this passage is not just good advice about how to invest. It is good news about how our God has invested in us. The gospel is that God has bought us. That toxic debt, that property which could only be to his detriment, and it was indeed to his detriment, as the price of our redemption was the blood of the eternal Son of God. And he purchased us. He purchased this plot of land, and our Savior, oh, was he faithful as an investor. Our Lord Jesus came, and he came to be inconvenienced. He came and was utterly taken advantage of. He came and he carried through the job. He followed through with all the stops, being sacrificed and killed at the hands of Jews and Gentiles, living a perfect life, carrying it out to the full. Our Savior sanctified his kingdom investment with prayer, saying a high priestly prayer before he went to the cross in John 17. And he looked through the cross and he saw joy and glory on the other side, so that it could be said that for the joy set before him, he suffered the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he had the distant future in mind, a kingdom that would cover the whole earth. In our Lord, his kingdom investment was a matter of obedience to the revealed will, the law of God, to his detriment, even unto his death. Our Lord Jesus is this investor, and we are his investment. When God speaks in this passage to Jeremiah, he speaks in some of the most affectionate terms for us, his people. Listen to what he says in verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way. He says, I will own them as ones that I have redeemed, and they will own me as their Lord and their husband. The way our God speaks is incredible. He says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may bear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them, but to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And listen to how our God speaks. He says, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. See, this whole passage, this purchase of land was not about a mere purchase of property. It was about purchasing a people to dwell there, to flourish there. A people represented in this room. And as he speaks in this passage, not only is our God the great redeemer, the great investor, but he gives us his spirit that we too might be enabled to be inconvenienced, to be taken advantage of, to follow through, to invest in the future, to be obedient in the simple things, and to pray without ceasing. He has given us his spirit so that we may partake. We may partake in this incredible investment and redemption of the world. This is the gospel. This is what we believe, Trinitas Church. If you are with us and you do not know the gospel, know this. We do not look at you as a toxic investment, someone who needs Jesus. We look at all of us as a toxic investment who needs Jesus. And if you have yet to receive him, you do not know him as Lord. Let me compel you to receive, and lay yourself down at the foot of this Jesus who has come to make you his, to make an eternal covenant with you, to own you eternally. Not as a toxic investment to be kicked to the side, but as his treasure made new in the Spirit of God. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, Your word is heavy. It's heavy because the diagnosis that we get of ourselves from it is intense, overbearing beyond what we can handle. But your word, Lord God, at the very same time, is what removes from us all of our burdens, that we may have union with you, that we might be redeemed. Father God, we pray that those who do not know you would accept your redemption. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to invest in one another and to invest in unbelievers and to invest in your kingdom so that we may have life indeed. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.